There's an outline going around which might let you know where we're going, and as much as anything else, encourage you that there is an end. So you'll get that as it moves around the seats at the moment. The first thing to note about the crisis in the Anglican Communion, the crisis we're facing at the moment, is that it's been coming for a very long time. I can remember almost 20 years ago reading an article by Robert Doyle in The Briefing entitled No Golden Age. It's actually quite shocking that it was 20 years ago. The gist of the article was that the idea of a golden age of Anglicanism, in which biblical patterns of doctrine and practice were accepted by the majority, is nothing but an illusion. Biblical Christianity has always struggled under the Anglican umbrella. Sometimes it did better than others, but there was never a time when evangelical Anglicanism, even of the more formal prayer book type, was uniformly accepted or endorsed by the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were, after all, burnt at the stake with the consent of most of the rest of the bishops in Mary's church. The Puritans, who stayed within the Church of England, suffered at the hands of Elizabeth I, and William Laud and others made life increasingly difficult for them after Elizabeth's death. The re-establishment of the Church of England following the restoration of the monarchy in 1660 was never a determined return to the reformed evangelical version of Archbishop Cranmer, but a compromise designed to exclude anything that resembled Puritanism. Wesley was hunted out of the established church. Whitfield had to preach in the open air when pulpits were closed to him. However, the real seeds of the problem we face now lie in the 19th century. John Henry Newman's infamous Tract 90, published in 1841, encouraged Anglicans to read the 39 Articles as a Catholic document. In this way, he opened the door to the possibility that you might publicly assent to the Articles while reinterpreting them to say what you wanted them to say. What he did in the interests of a more Catholic version of Anglicanism, others would soon do in the interests of a more liberal version. As one scholar put it, whether he intended to or not, he taught us to lie. Later in the century, liberal approaches to the Bible and Christian doctrine were introduced into Anglican thought through men like Samuel Taylor Coleridge, whose Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit was published in 1840, though it had most likely been circulating privately before then. And two collections of essays, Essays and Reviews, published in 1860, and Lux Mundi, published in 1889. By the end of the 19th century, liberal Anglo-Catholicism was the dominant form of Anglicanism in Britain and elsewhere, with one or two significant exceptions. So it's not simply that a couple of rash actions in the past 5 years, or even the past 50 years, have undermined what was a pretty well-functioning institution prior to that. Evangelical Anglicans have struggled in a hostile environment in the denomination for a very long time. Sometimes their ministry has flourished despite the hostility of the hierarchy. You know, Whitfield, Simeon, Ryle, Stott, Packer, Lucas. God has raised up many Anglican evangelical leaders in England and elsewhere. But their faithful ministry has always involved struggle within the denomination. Now, that background might lead you to ask, so what's changed now? If the denomination has been long compromised in these ways, and evangelicals have always struggled within it, why are we arguing that now we've reached a moment of crisis where decisive action needs to be taken? What's different about what's happening just at the moment? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are five features of what's happening at the moment, five features of what's been happening for probably the last 50 years or so, that have brought this current crisis to a head. The first of them is this: there is an increasing number of public challenges to orthodox doctrine grounded in plain biblical teaching by serving bishops and other leaders in the Anglican Communion. It really is simply just a matter of the historical record that in the last 50 years or so, we've seen an increasingly virulent attack upon biblical truth and biblical morality led by those who should have been guarding both. There had, of course, been a long history of such an attack from within the universities and colleges. Academic liberal theology had been flexing its muscles for over a century. Yet in the 19th and early 20th century, serving bishops within the Anglican Communion had mostly been rather guarded in their public comments and made no attempt to change the teaching of the denomination in any official way. Now, although it might not have been the first instance of this, we might start with the publication in 1963 of John A.T. Robinson's Honest to God. At that time, he was Bishop of Woolwich. In his book, he questioned the doctrine of God and a number of other elements of classic Anglican teaching. This was a new thing, that a serving bishop should mount a challenge to the doctrine of the Articles and the teaching of the Bible in such a public and unashamed way while he was still a bishop, while he was still exercising a ministry charged with guarding that teaching. Even before his consecration as Bishop of Newark in 1976, John Shelby Spong, an admirer of J.A.T. Robinson, had been writing controversial books. In fact, his controversial views would eventually lead to charges of heresy, charges which would be dismissed in 1987. In 1986, though, Spong published Beyond Moralism, a contemporary view of the Ten Commandments, which sought to rewrite that basic teaching of the Old Testament. 2 years later, he wrote Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. And a year later, he knowingly and openly ordained a practicing homosexual man. He has denied the uniqueness of Christ as the only saviour of the world and the authority of the scriptures to determine Christian doctrine and Christian practice. In 2001, he published his autobiography, unfortunately titled Here I Stand, for those of you who love Martin Luther. Here I Stand, My Struggle for a Christianity of Integrity, Love and Equality. In it he appended 12 theses for Christianity in the 21st century, which began with a breathtaking statement, theism as a way of defining God is dead. In 1984, the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, gained notoriety by commenting in a BBC interview that belief that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave was ridiculous, an infantile preoccupation with a conjuring trick with bones. His comments were regarded as controversial, and he's actually argued that they've been taken out of context, but on any account, it's hard to reconcile them with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. In 1995, the then Bishop of Oxford, Richard Harries, defended his cathedral's invitation to a practicing Muslim to preach the university sermon on the BBC's Thought for the Day. He quoted Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And then went on to deduce that since the Muslim concerned was working for peace in his own country, he not only came under the blessing of Jesus, but shared the title Son of God with him. When challenged about the uniqueness of Jesus on the basis of John 14:6, he wrote, "To suggest that Jesus actually said the words, 'I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me,' is to deny 150 years of scholarship in the Gospel of John." Michael Ingham, the present-day Bishop of New Westminster in the Church of Canada, was interviewed by the Ottawa Citizen in September 1997. In that interview, he insisted, "It's time for Christians to drop the idea that Christ is the one sure way to salvation. He developed his own take on Christianity in his book published that same year, Mansions of the Spirit, The Gospel in a Multi-Faith World. Outlandish statements by bishops of the Anglican Communion undermining the teaching of Scripture and the doctrine of the 39 Articles of Religion are only barely newsworthy nowadays. They seem to come with such regularity and such disdain for anyone who disagrees with them that only rarely do they provoke controversy. Instead, it's the Orthodox who are the source of scandal as far as the secular press are concerned. Statements of Orthodox Anglican doctrine are often ridiculed and then dismissed. The second feature we should mention is the redefinition of the gospel that has occurred in some parts of the Anglican Communion. It's interesting that it's increasingly clear that the gospel of salvation by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, with its call to faith and repentance, have been replaced in some quarters by a liberal gospel of universal reconciliation, what some call the gospel of inclusion. Now, it's vitally important to recognise that this is what's happened. It explains why the hierarchy in the American and Canadian churches won't let go of their advocacy of homosexual practice, for instance. The full inclusion of practicing homosexuals into the life and ministry of the churches is a gospel issue as far as they are concerned. As one website put it last year, under the heading Drenched in Grace, Anglicans, Inclusion and the Gospel, this is what it said: more than at any time in the recent past, those who seek to offer an open, inclusive and welcoming gospel within the Anglican Communion are facing great challenges. Now more than ever, we need to be equipped with the theological and ecclesiological resources, which mean that we can with confidence affirm that the gospel of justice, inclusion and peace we try to communicate is scriptural, rational and central to the Anglican tradition. No one must be excluded from the Christian table, these people insist, no matter what they believe or what life choices they make. Love must triumph over all so that no one is any longer regarded as unclean, with obvious allusions to Acts chapter 10. Exclusion from fellowship or responsibility within the churches on any grounds is interpreted as an act of discrimination, an issue of social injustice, which must be overthrown. Ashley Null, the Anglican historian, commenting on the consecration of Gene Robinson, a practicing homosexual man, as Bishop of New Hampshire in 2003, put it this way: the legislative leadership of the Episcopal Church, including a majority of the House of Bishops, believes that they've been called and therefore inspired by the Holy Spirit to establish the guidelines by which the Bible is to be interpreted. And in keeping with their commitment to religious truth as an experience of the inherent oneness of all things, they have selected those biblical texts which talk about the inclusion of outcasts as the true definition of the gospel of Christ. All other parts of Scripture are either interpreted so as to support this explanation of Christianity or rejected as no longer being applicable in our day. There have, of course, been alternative explanations of the gospel before. However, this redefinition has become a rallying point for a redefinition of Christianity which aggressively seeks to eliminate all other understandings. Its adherents are crusaders, and the battle for the acceptance of homosexual practice is seen by them as simply the next battle in one long war to overcome prejudice and discrimination. The civil rights vigilantes of the 1960s have a new cause and a new justification. The third feature that has made this moment of crisis is the way attempts have been made to officially endorse teaching which is in direct conflict with the teaching of Scripture. Now, you could illustrate this in a whole number of ways. We might focus on the defeat of a motion affirming the authority of Scripture on the floor of the General Synod of Accusa in August 2003. Or we could think again about the refusal of the Australian General Synod even to allow a vote on a motion rejoicing in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ just last year. However, because it's the catalyst for our immediate decisions, I want to simply trace the official shift of position on homosexuality in the American and Canadian churches and just give you a basic outline of the timeline. In the distant past, 1943, the lectionary readings which touched upon homosexual practice were declared difficult by the hierarchy of the Episcopal Church and removed from the lectionary. In 1989, as I've mentioned, the Bishop of Newark, Bishop Spong, openly and knowingly ordained a non-celibate homosexual. The same Bishop Spong in 1994 drafted what's called the Koinonia Statement, defining homosexuality as morally neutral and affirming support for the ordination of homosexuals. In 1997, the Episcopal Church of the USA, in its general convention, defeated a motion to endorse the Kuala Lumpur Statement, a statement that had been made earlier, which enshrined biblical teaching on human sexuality. In 1998, as we've heard from Robert, the Lambeth Conference passed Resolution 110, also affirming the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. But within months, the Synod of the Diocese of New Westminster in the Church of Canada voted to endorse the blessing of same-sex unions. Although once the vote was taken, the bishop urged caution for the time being. It took another 4 years and two more votes before the bishop would wholeheartedly endorse it and support it. In the Synod of the Diocese of New Westminster in 2002, the measure was passed again. And this time, evangelical leaders who were present, including Jim Packer and David Short, walked out as a result. On the 23rd of July 2002, just a little while later, Rowan Williams was announced as the Archbishop of Canterbury, despite having admitted in a UK Telegraph interview of the 2nd of June that he had knowingly ordained a homosexual man. On the 20th of May 2003, the Bishop of Oxford announced that Geoffrey John, an advocate of gay rights and himself a non-practicing homosexual, would be the next Bishop of Reading. But in June, it all really exploded. For in June, Gene Robinson, a practicing gay man living with his partner, was elected as Bishop of New Hampshire. The General Convention of the Episcopal Church of America confirmed that election in August, and he was consecrated on the 2nd of November. The Geoffrey John, who had been announced as Bishop of Reading, withdrew his nomination in July after much discussion in the press and a meeting with the Archbishop of Canterbury. But in April the next year, he was appointed the Dean of St Albans. And in April that same month, April 2004, the retired Bishop Otis Charles married his homosexual partner in Pasadena. Now, the roots of this shift can be seen, can be traced all the way back to the 1940s and beyond. However, in the last 10 or 11 years, the pace of this push to officially revise the Church's teaching on this issue has sped up. Now it's not just a matter of an individual bishop's heretical opinion, either expressed in private or published for general consumption. This is the institution changing its official position. And so to the fourth feature. The fourth feature we should mention is the way these developments have taken place in full knowledge and in open defiance of the objections of the rest of the Anglican Communion, most commonly on biblical grounds. Those involved were asked not to proceed. Carefully reasoned arguments explaining the teaching of Scripture were presented again and again and again. Letters were sent between bishops and primates. Phone calls were made. Emergency meetings of bishops were held. But so committed to the cause were the bishops of Accusa and the Bishop of New Westminster that they refused to listen and rejected all calls to turn back. The repeated nature of those calls to turn back can be easily demonstrated. In 1997, 3 years after Bishop Spong's Koinonia statement began to circulate throughout the Episcopal Church, the second Anglican encounter produced the Kuala Lumpur statement, upholding biblical teaching on human sexuality. A year later, in 1998, as we've said a couple of times now, the Lambeth Conference passed Resolution 110. But in that same year, Accusa deliberately and provocatively rejected the Kuala Lumpur statement, and the Diocese of New Westminster voted to bless same-sex unions in the very same year. In 2001, the primates of the Anglican Communion met in Canooga in North Carolina and called upon churches to avoid actions which might damage the credibility of mission after they had identified the theology and practice regarding human sexuality as a flashpoint. Within months of that meeting, the Synod of the Diocese of New Westminster voted for the third time to bless same-sex unions. A Global South Steering Committee visited New Westminster to investigate, and in the end advised Orthodox parishes to seek alternative episcopal oversight. The Anglican Consultative Council got in on the act in September 2002, approving a motion urging dioceses and bishops to refrain from unilateral actions that would strain communion. A month after the election of Jean Robinson as Bishop of New Hampshire in June 2003, a group of over 60 worldwide Anglican leaders warned the General Convention of Accusa that if they confirmed that election, it would result in Accusa having placed itself outside the boundaries of the Anglican Communion. Indignant at the interference, the General Convention confirmed his election a month later, in August 2003. In October 2003, the primates of the Anglican Communion released a statement following an emergency meeting at Lambeth Palace, which included the observation that the consecration of Jean Robinson and the blessing of same-sex unions in Canada, if they should proceed, would tear the fabric of our communion at the deepest level. This meeting called for the protection of dissenting parishes and set up the Lambeth Commission to propose a way forward. Within a month, Jean Robinson was consecrated in defiance of the rest of the communion. The fifth and final feature I want to highlight is, for many people, one of the most disturbing of all. It is the open persecution by the hierarchy of the Episcopal Church and the Bishop and Diocese of New Westminster, and indeed others, of all who dissent from their program of doctrinal and moral revision. In early 2003, as the situation in New Westminster was deteriorating, and following the encouragement of the Global South for parishes in dispute with the bishop to seek alternative episcopal oversight, Bishop Buckle of the Yukon offered to provide just that to the beleaguered parishes. In response, Bishop Ingham of New Westminster instigated charges against Bishop Buckle and the parishes seeking his oversight. And before long, the offer was withdrawn. Just over a week ago now, the same Bishop of New Westminster wrote to Professor Jim Packer, author of numerous books, including the classic Knowing God, and to David Short, the rector of St. John's Shaughnessy in Vancouver, following their vote, along with their church, to stay within the Anglican Communion, yet to seek the oversight of a faithful bishop, the Bishop of the Southern Cone. And the letter charged them with a relatively new ecclesiastical offence, presumption of abandonment of communion, and threatened to remove, quote, their spiritual authority as a minister of word and sacraments conferred in ordination. The bishop's supporters have protested that this action is entirely legal and in accord with the constitution of the denomination. However, these measures are devices which the liberal establishment has created with this one purpose in mind, to punish anyone who objects to their practice and who seeks a way of remaining faithful to biblical teaching and Anglican doctrine when the denomination itself has abandoned it. There are many other horror stories. The new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, began suing those who opposed this program of revision almost as soon as she was elected to the position. To date, the Diocese of Fort Worth and Quincy, and more recently, the Bishop and Diocese of San Joaquin, have had legal action taken against them. The denomination is suing these churches for their property, seeking to depose from office those who speak out. The legal action may well be protracted. Some have resigned because they simply do not have the financial resources to resist the revisionists in the court, and the Episcopal Church has very deep pockets. And yet the opposition is not going away. Individual parishes are being targeted by bishops with the revisionist agenda. The Connecticut Six are a group of six clergy and parishes who oppose their diocesan bishop on the issue of support for Gene Robinson and the acceptance of homosexuality more generally. Ministers have been unceremonially deposed, church vestry meetings declared illegal, church officers have been sacked, and in some extreme cases a diocese has moved in at night to change the locks and so prevent the dissenting ministers and their congregations from having use of their church buildings. Despite repeated calls from many quarters to respect those who disagree with them and to seek ways to provide alternative oversight where this is requested, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church and others in the House of Bishops have pursued a program of retaliation and persecution of the Orthodox in their diocese. It's not too much to say that ecclesiastical bullying of the Orthodox has reached epidemic proportions in the Episcopal Church, in Canada, and in other places as well. Those of you who follow the websites more closely than I'm able to do will no doubt know many more instances. Friends of mine in the UK have been called in and threatened by their bishop in response to votes of no confidence following the appointment of Geoffrey John as Dean of St Albans. Geoffrey John, by the way, has publicly ridiculed the idea of penal substitutionary atonement since then. It is true that in the recent round of invitations to the Lambeth Conference this July, the Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson, was not included. At least that's what we've been told. This has been greeted with protest from the House of Bishops in the Episcopal Church. But, friends, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church is still invited. Although she supports Gene Robinson and has acted in this unconscionable way towards Orthodox bishops, dioceses, clergy and parishes in the USA. And those who took part in the actual consecration of Gene Robinson, they're still invited too. As Robert told us, Michael Ingham is still invited too. Those who engineered Geoffrey John's appointment as Dean of St Albans, they're still invited. Bishops within the Canadian Church are still invited. The parishes and Christian ministers who are under attack have been left out to dry by the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's true that the Lambeth Commission set up a process, eventually organised a panel of reference, which was meant to find a way to provide protection for those who were in dispute with their local bishop. But the Archbishop of Canterbury appointed Peter Carnley, the retired Archbishop of Perth, who is no friend of evangelical Anglicans, to chair that panel. And nothing has happened. The legal cases are still proceeding. The confiscated property remains in the hands of the heretical institution. The crisis we face at the moment has a different character to the background struggle that evangelical Anglicans have long endured. These five factors have taken us further down the road of denominational apostasy than has ever been thought could have happened before. The embrace of teaching and practice, which is directly opposed to the teaching of Scripture, is now being institutionalised in a new way. And it is being done in the face of careful, godly, biblical calls to stop. What's more, those who are making that call are being recast as the villains. And every effort is being made to disenfranchise them and remove them from the communion. That's what's different now. And that's why we need to act.